Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. On this show, we will be talking about the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000, as told in the Gospel of Matthew. This show will feature our own Bert Newton, the author of Subversive Wisdom, Socio-Political Dimensions of John's Gospel. Bert has now turned his attention to Matthew. He's been teaching a class called Parody and Subversion in Matthew's Gospel. This is a recording of one of those classes. In this session, Bert reads Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. He then talks about the biblical background and the social and literary contexts in which the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is told. He says that the passage is about the politics of abundance and the day of liberation, when all will be fed and no one goes hungry. Join us for this class on the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Find out what it's about and hear what God is telling us through Scripture. Jesus' banquet is for all the people. Here it is. Enjoy.
So this is week 33, where the few, the humble, right? And we're still in chapter 14. So, last week we began with that optical illusion.
That was fire.
And So in this optical illusion, it was to explain context. When we read the text in English in the 21st century in our culture, we're like people who maybe only see one part of this. Maybe we only see the dog in the light. We don't see the context of those humans.
Yeah.
There's three humans, sure. Mother, father, and a baby. Or we're like people who only see the humans, and we don't see the implied dog in the empty space. So in the text, there are a lot of things that are implied that we don't get. There's a lot of context that we don't get that the original readers would. But like last week, I want to talk about the foreground first. And what I mean by that, I'm just using that as a word to talk about what's going on today. Because even though we can misinterpret the text or see only one dimension of it when reading it today in English, there are things that happen in our society that are very much like things that happened back then, because they happen across all societies and all times. You've heard somebody said, history does not repeat itself, but it rhymes.
But it rhymes.
Who said that? I don't remember who said that.
I don't know. That's
history does not repeat itself, but it rhymes. Things happen very similarly throughout society. So one of the things we're going to be dealing with in our text today that I want to talk about is control over resources. Who controls the resources of a society? We have that issue going on in our society over several crucial resources. One is the internet. There's a struggle over who controls the internet. Now, a lot of us have heard of net neutrality, right? And net neutrality has to do with, can the internet service providers, the ISPs, are they allowed to charge more money for faster speeds? That's the issue of net neutrality. Because net neutrality says that everything has to run at one speed. And therefore, that takes advantage away from wealthier interests and people who don't have as much money, their websites can run at the same speed. That's net neutrality. The ISPs, the internet service providers like AT&T and Charter, they don't like that. They want to be able to charge money for faster speeds. And so right now they have the upper hand, right? Ajit Pai, I think is his name, the guy that runs the FCC, who's Trump's nominee, or a Republican nominee at any rate, he has ruled in favor of the ISPs. That's net neutrality. But there's something even more fundamental that if we win this struggle, it will make net neutrality a non-issue. And that is, who gets to provide internet in the first place? And here, this is from an article from Current Affairs recently, about a few months ago. In the last few years, several cities or counties around the country entered the broadband market themselves. Their goal was to provide cheaper and faster internet. The list includes Chattanooga in Tennessee, Lafayette in Louisiana, and Wilson in North Carolina. Notice a lot of these are in the South. They're Middle America. This isn't Left Coast. This is Middle America. The results have been astonishing. For example, Chattanooga was able to provide discounted prices to lower-income residents and sell internet access at speeds that surpassed Google Fiber, which until then was the fastest internet in the country. Other cities like Sandy, Oregon, we finally get to the Left Coast, Sandy, Oregon, were able to offer fast speeds for prices lower than the average ISP packages. So here we have municipalities, local communities, able to provide this very important and crucial resource. Today, you can't do very much without internet access. You have to have internet access in our society. These communities are able to provide it at lower prices and faster, better internet than the big corporations. This is good news, right? It's great news. But being America, it's not the end of the story, unfortunately. Thanks to lobbies friendly to the interests of private internet service providers, like the National Association of Regulatory Utility Commissioners, which is a lobbying organization, and the many politicians whose coffers they line with cash, almost half of states have passed laws to prevent cities from running their own broadband service. This means that states are making sure only the worst corporate conglomerates can provide internet access, even if local residents have voted for a public option, and even if the public option would confer the most benefit on the state's residents. And you can see this is from Current Affairs from back in December, this last December. So even though local communities can provide better internet, less expensive internet, the large corporations are trying to make sure that that can't happen. And they're already successful in half of the states. So here we have a struggle over a basic resource in our society. The passage we're going to look at involves the struggle for the resource of food. We also have that struggle in our world today. Only 10 companies control almost every large food and beverage brand in the world. These companies, Nestle, PepsiCo, Coca-Cola, Unilever, I don't know how you spell that, but that is the company that owns Danone. But Danone, I'm not sure how you say it. General Mills, Kellogg's, Mars, Associated British Foods, Mondelez, each employ thousands and make billions of dollars in revenue every year. This is from a report from Oxfam in 2014. Now, what are the ramifications of that kind of concentration of food brands?
Well, it's creepy. David Corton's come here April 29th. Wrote the book, When Corporations Rule the World.
Right.
And now we're living it.
Yeah.
It's creepy.
It's creepy for one thing.
Yeah.
What are the other ramifications?
Control price, control availability.
Control price and what?
Availability.
And availability? Yeah, what's available?
Quality, too.
Huh?
Quality.
Quality? Yeah. Quality is an issue.
I was thinking, you know, here you talk about companies, but just think of the ones that control the seeds that are being Nest. Who owns the seeds?
Yeah. So the previous slide was showing who's controlling it at the end of the process of food production, but we have the process at the very other end too, at the beginning. Mm-hmm. Only 10 companies control 75% of the global proprietary seed market. This is as of 2011. So this is 7 years old. You can see the first company is Monsanto. They control 26%. Then DuPont, Pioneer, 18%, and it goes down from there. So what's the problem here?
Well, on that one, it's really insidious because they you can't harvest your own seeds and plant them.
Yeah.
And so, and therefore people get, they get really dependent on it, and you know, certain kinds of seeds are no longer available.
Right.
And it's really insidious.
Yeah. So the availability of seeds, the independence of farmers, any other ramifications?
It probably pushes farmers to do things they don't want to do, like if they want to remain authentic to seeds they use and they can't.
Right.
They don't have a choice.
They don't have a choice?
Now that's so serious. Do you remember reading about that with thousands of farmers committing suicide because they had saved their seeds like they had since...
Right.
Yeah, before time, and now they were forced to use the fertilizer, the seeds, and it was horrible. It's still horrible. Vandana Shiva was the one who talked about that so much.
Your daughter?
Oh, Vandana Shiva.
Oh, Vandana Shiva.
Shiva, right. Yeah.
Okay, I thought you said my daughter, Sheila. I thought.
No, sorry.
That's what I heard.
But also, in terms of the long range, you know, what happens if there's something wrong with these seeds, and in the future, then certain kinds of seeds will no longer exist.
Right.
So that they can't get over whatever blight or something.
Yeah, so part of the ramification is we're losing diversity of the food supply and of crops. So you're pretty familiar with this struggle over basic resources in our society, whether it's internet or food. Well, of course, this is a similar struggle that goes across societies and across time. So we're going to look at the background now of Galilee in the first century. And this was the situation there. Most land was controlled by a small number of wealthy elite families. The landowners rented land to tenant farmers, who together with their families and possible slaves belonging to the landowners, actually worked the land. The wealth and status of the elite families ensured their influence in politics, so they were able to control both local and regional governance and also profit from taxation. These same families controlled the temple as well. So you have the resource here is the land, right? And it's owned by just a few families, and the peasants are mostly tenant farmers. The people who work the land are tenant farmers or slaves. The wealth goes to these families who then are able to control the government, including the temple. It has been estimated that at least half of the annual food production went to the urban elite, no less than a quarter to the ruling class, and approximately the same to the local governing class. So important to note here is that the wealthy lived in cities, not in the countryside. So today we have, you know, in our, you know, automobile culture, wealthy people can be out in the country or the suburbs or whatever. But at this time, the wealthy lived in cities, and they extracted the wealth from the countryside. And according to these estimates, they were taking up about half the food. And they were only 2 to 3% of the population, but they were taking up half the food. And there were, it implies this one, this statement, which I got from a an article, a scholarly article on this issue, implies there's two ruling levels of ruling class. There's the Romans and then the Galilean elite. Okay. So taxes were extracted at the time of harvest and transported to the city. This is because most taxes were paid in crops, not in money. Peasants usually didn't have money. They didn't have coins. So taxes were extracted in crops which were transported to the city. There are other taxes like toll taxes and so forth that were paid in coin, or city dwellers would pay taxes. There were people that did paid coin taxes, but peasants usually didn't have that. They paid their taxes in crops. In times of poor harvest, this meant that the farmer was left to suffer or even starve. And I think this is what we don't understand about the biblical world, is that malnutrition and even starvation was fairly common. It was common in Galilee. So with that context, let's look at... Oh, let me just... Here's one more thing. In the first century, endemic food shortages left 25% of the population below subsistence level and another 30% at risk of slipping below subsistence. This shows you, if you're below subsistence level in terms of food, you're starving. You're malnourished or starving. Another 30% was pretty close to that. And then there's a whole group of other people who might have been fairly food secure, but were still very poor. 96% of the population was poor. So with that context, let's look at the text for today. Rich, can you read that for us?
Sure. Yeah. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
So, the historical setting and the literary setting, which we'll talk about, but the setting makes all the difference. So, knowing what you know now about widespread hunger in Galilee, how does this change how you read this story? What is this story about?
Well, it might be taking care of one another.
Taking care of one another. Yeah. Okay, so it's a story of sharing, sharing a resource.
Yes.
Okay.
I don't know if it's a cultural shock for them to have been provided with food that they didn't really work so hard for. Hmm. Just simply offered with something rather than having to go and
so maybe, being peasants for whom food is very hard to get, this would have been kind of shocking.
Yeah.
A real treat, yeah.
Well, we always talk about the positions being changed, and this is really opposite from the norm. So this one, the poor people here are getting all the food.
The poor people are getting all the food. Okay. I want to come back to that.
When I read that, I always wonder where they got the big basketfuls, 12 basketfuls. Where
did they come from?
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know.
And I guess if they were starving, that food would be named too later on. People would.
Possibly, yeah.
Yeah.
Possibly. One thing. That I try to remember when reading these texts is I read them literarily. What are the symbols? Not so much literally, like this is a literal thing. It's good to pay attention to those details. But I take that, it's sort of like when we watch a movie, sometimes we have to suspend disbelief just to make the story move along. You ever, I don't know, that happens to me all the time when I'm watching movies. I'm like, okay, I know that in real life that would take longer or something like that, but I know to move the story along, they got to do it that way. Well, the same thing happens when they're telling these stories.
Sure.
We don't know where the baskets came from, but it's the idea of the abundance that is the important thing.
Manna.
Although I could be wrong. There could be some, like, we could be meant to think that too. I don't know.
The story of manna. There's enough for everybody, and you don't get hoarded. As they had to give back all the surplus.
Okay, the story of manna. Yeah, we'll come back to that. So maybe this is about the story of manna. Okay, so here we have, if you know the context, the historical context of hunger, these people, they have followed Jesus into the desert, and they're probably already hungry. And this is a story about sharing and, you know, taking back the food supply and providing food. Okay, so for a minute here, let's go to the literary context. And this is a little bit what you were getting at. And also what Susan was getting at with the reversal. Last week, we looked at the passage right before this. And what was that story about?
Herod being tricked.
Herod being tricked. Okay, it was about Herod.
And what
was the scene?
It was a banquet.
It was a banquet. Right. It was a party, a banquet. He was throwing a banquet. Right? So you have Herod's banquet, Jesus' banquet.
Yeah.
That's what Susan's getting at, the reversal. And describe Herod's banquet. What's it like?
Dancing women.
Lots of food, right. And that wasn't like, the text doesn't tell us that there was lots of food, but even we can assume that. But definitely the original readers would have understood this is a ruling class party. They have lots of food. Lots of food, dancing women, what else?
Servants, slaves. There
are probably servants there, slaves who didn't get to eat.
Right.
Yeah. Who do you think the guest list was?
The rich and the powerful.
The rich and the powerful. It's interesting.
They still do it.
If you read Mark's version, Mark goes out of his way to let you know who the guest list is. Matthew often takes Mark's stories and shortens them. And that's one thing that Matthew left out, just for the sake of space, I think. And because it was implied, everybody would have known it was the rich and the powerful. That's who's going to go to Herod's party. But Mark goes out of his way to let you know it was he ticks down who goes, who's at the party. So there's the guest list. Okay, and where do you think the Herod's party is located?
Herod's palace.
Herod's palace. What do you think that is?
In one of the big cities he built.
Yeah, actually, you're right. Exactly, it's in one of the cities that he built, specifically Sepphoris. I believe that's. I know he made that his capital, so I'm assuming that's where his palace was. But I will have to look that up. But it wasn't a city. One of the cities he built. He built Sepphoris and he built Tiberias. And so I think his palace was in Sepphoris. But the important thing is it was in a city.
Yep.
Now contrast this to Jesus' party. Where's Jesus' party?
Out
in the desert, right? May not even be grass there.
Well, it said they sat on the grass. I'm changing
it
literally.
Really? Oh, there you go.
But
there's
I
grass.
There was.
Yeah, you're right. Out in the grass.
It was the lawn.
So, they call it the desert, huh?
Yeah, so where's the grass come from?
Or a deserted place.
A deserted place. Yeah, the word means deserted place. So sometimes it gets translated wilderness.
Yeah.
So they're out away from the towns and villages, right? And who's on the guest list?
Just the 5,000 ordinary folk.
5,000 ordinary folk, right? Anybody, everybody. Especially the poor, the hungry. And then the food, they start out with what?
Five
loaves and two fishes, right? Yeah. Not very much. But it turns into an abundance for the people. You see the contrast here. Now, getting back to what you were saying, if you're a Jewish person in the first century and you're hearing this story about this messianic figure providing food miraculously, I don't like to use the term miraculous, but that's another story, but providing food miraculously to people in the wilderness. What other stories does that make you think of? But what story for Jews, in the ancient Jews, would have this brought up?
Oh, the manna from heaven.
The manna story.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
Right. This is Exodus imagery, right? This is a food miracle in the desert.
Yeah.
The big food miracle in the desert for ancient Jews was the Exodus.
Yeah.
It was in the Exodus that when God provided manna and quail, not just manna, but manna and quail.
Not the quail.
And so we know that Jesus is presented in Matthew and in the other Gospels as well as a second Moses. Now in Exodus, in Exodus it says, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people." Moses predicts that there will be, he prophesies that there will be a prophet like him. And so the New Testament presents Jesus as that prophet. He is a prophet like Moses. So in Matthew, we have Jesus in his infancy descending into Egypt and coming back. So he's also Israel, just like Israel descended into Egypt and came back. Just as Moses gave the law at Mount Sinai, in chapter 5 we see Jesus getting on a mountain and giving the law, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is his Torah. It's his Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means second law. So Deuteronomy in the Torah was Moses' second giving of the law. If you read through Deuteronomy, he changes a few things. Moses changes a few things from the first giving of the law. In the same way, Jesus in Matthew gets up on a mountain and gives a law where there are some changes. He says, "You heard this, but I tell you this." The "you heard" part was Torah. The "I tell you this" was the updating of Torah. So he's giving a new Torah, a new law. So there are a number of different ways in which Jesus is cast as Moses. And this is one of them. So what's the significance of Jesus as Moses? What does that mean for the story?
Well, he's the savior of Israel, the nation of Israel.
He's a savior of the nation of Israel. He's a liberator, right? What did Moses do? What was his big accomplishment?
Set them free.
He set them free, yeah. Right? He led them out of Egypt.
Yeah.
He led them out of slavery to a brutal empire and into the promised land, right? So if Jesus is a second Moses, then Jesus must be doing a second Exodus. He, in some way, must be leading people out from under oppression. This time, it's the Romans, not the Egyptians. And so as we read the story of Matthew, we have to ask ourselves, how is Jesus leading an exodus? Because it's not always geographical in the same way that it was with Moses. Moses actually led them out of Egypt and into, you know, the promised land, into Canaan. Jesus isn't leading them out of anywhere for the most part, but actually in this story he is. In this one short piece of the story he is. Because here he's out in the desert like Moses was. He gathers the people out in the desert. He's away from the towns and villages controlled by the empire. And he's feeding them.
I have to say, it makes reading the Bible so much more exciting.
All right, it's true.
So elaborate on that.
Just like when you understand all what's going on, really, you know, in so many little words, there's so much more happening.
Yeah, you see more dimensions of it.
Yeah.
Right. So now, kings did food distributions in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire. They took food from the people, as we saw. You know, the ruling class took half the food. But because of the food shortages and because they didn't want a rebellion on their hands, they sometimes would do these food distributions. The emperor was famous for this, doing food distributions. The people in Rome got majority of the food distributions, but it happened elsewhere as well. And so when we're reading along in the story and we see Jesus doing a food distribution, a miracle, a food miracle in the desert, now the Jewish readers are immediately think of the manna story, the Moses, and this is Jesus as Moses. But any of us, if we're reading through Matthew and we've been reading from the beginning, Jesus is in the desert doing a food miracle. What should this remind us of from earlier in the gospel?
Well, from earlier in the gospel, I keep going back to Moses in the desert. I'm stuck on that image.
Yeah, so this is earlier in the gospel. there's a point at which, when's the last time Jesus was said to be in the desert? The text actually said he was in the desert.
When he was figuring out what he was going to do.
The temptation.
The temptation. And what was the first temptation?
Oh, boy, that's a good question. What was the first temptation?
What was the first temptation? That's the last temptation. Huh?
Sorry.
Stones into bread.
To turn stones to bread. The first temptation in the desert was to do a food miracle.
I've got to read it all over again. I got it backwards.
That's good. I mean, that's important too. It's all in there. It's all in there. The first temptation was to do a food miracle. He's out there in the desert all alone. He's fasting, and Satan comes to him and says, "Look, if you're going to be a king, if you're going to be a second Moses, you're going to have to learn how to do this. You're going to have to do food miracles. You're going to have to do food distributions. So do a food miracle. Turn the stones to bread." And Jesus says, no, he's not going to do it. Because first of all, it's Satan telling him to do it. He's not going to do what Satan. You know, Satan is the spirit of empire, the spirit of oppression. We know that from other literature of the period. Revelation identifies Satan as the spirit behind the Roman Empire. So he's not going to do what this spirit tells him to do. Plus, there's nobody there to share it with. All he'd be doing is breaking his fast. That's all he'd be doing. Right? But here in this story, it's not Satan telling him to do it. It's the people that are there hungry. There's people there to share it with. And here he does the food miracle. So, this passage starts out by telling us that he withdrew to a deserted place by himself. Why do you think at this point in the story he withdraws to the wilderness?
The death of John the Baptist.
Yeah, okay, it's right there. He says, now when Jesus heard this, what's the this that he heard?
His head was taken off.
Yeah, John the Baptist had just been beheaded. So he just heard that John the Baptist has been beheaded, so he heads for the wilderness. Why does he head for the wilderness?
So they don't come after him.
So they don't come after him. Yeah. So part of it might be that he's grieving, but part of it is that he's escaping. He's getting away from the authorities, and we see this over and over in Matthew, when there's trouble brewing, Jesus tries to get away. He doesn't want he's running a sort of a nonviolent guerrilla campaign here, so there's a lot of hiding. And a lot of whispering secrets that will be revealed later. That's a lot of what's going on in this story. And in resistance literature of this period, this is a common theme. Moses, when he's in trouble, he heads for the desert. He heads for the wilderness. Judas Maccabeus, who led the revolt against the Greek Empire, the Seleucid Empire. If you read in 2 Maccabees, when he's in trouble, he goes to the wilderness to regroup. This is a common theme. But there's one more reason he might be heading for the wilderness. And it has to do with John the Baptist. And I think you actually kind of said it a little earlier.
John the Baptist was in the wilderness.
Yeah, he's going to where John the Baptist did his work. Last week we talked about how Jesus follows John, right? Jesus is baptized into John's movement. Jesus takes up John's message. John is the first one to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus is baptized by John. Then Jesus starts preaching those very words. Matthew's is the only gospel that's very explicit about this, that Jesus preaches verbatim what John preached. And so here, John has been killed. John did his work in the wilderness. Jesus heads for the wilderness. And it's interesting because at the beginning of the passage we read last week, Herod is afraid. He hears of Jesus, and he's afraid that Jesus is John come back to life. Jesus is kind of living that out. He's saying, yeah, I'm John. I'm carrying on John's legacy. And he goes out in the desert and does a food miracle like Moses. So, and it says, when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. We encountered the crowds last week. They weren't an active part of the story, but they were referred to. they had a function in the story last week. Do you remember what function they had in the story last week? The crowds?
Well, they went out where John the Baptist was and were being baptized.
Yeah, earlier in the gospel, right. Okay, that's actually a good point. The crowds followed John the Baptist. Last week, they were referred to in reference to Herod.
He was afraid of them.
Yeah. The crowds are the very people that Herod is afraid of.
That's right.
Remember? He hadn't yet killed John the Baptist because he was afraid of the crowds. The same Greek word, okloi. It's the same Greek word that's used here. So these crowds that Herod is afraid of go seek out Jesus in the wilderness. These are Jesus' people. And then it says, he had compassion on them and cured their sick. Now, this phrase, he has compassion on them, reminds us of that same phrase at the end of chapter 9, where it says, Jesus had compassion on the crowds, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And that is a reference to Ezekiel 34. This is Ezekiel 34, 1-6. The word of the Lord came to me, mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, you shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick. You have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strayed, you have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And scattered they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains, on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with no one to search or seek for them.
Wow.
So Ezekiel 34 is a condemnation of the shepherds for not feeding the people, for feeding only themselves, for not healing the people, and not gathering them. Jesus does the exact opposite in our story. He gathers them in the desert. The first thing it says is he heals them. It says he heals the sick. It's the first thing he does. And then he feeds them. And he does not just feed himself, which was what the temptation was earlier in the gospel in the desert. The temptation was just basically to feed yourself, which is what Herod does. The ruling class just feeds itself. So you see, this is the background of Ezekiel 34. So sickness, we see how sickness, in our story of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is healing and he's feeding. And you see that they're combined here. Healing and feeding are combined. That's because even we know this, that diet is related to illness, right? Those two things go hand in hand. And very much so in the ancient world where there was widespread malnutrition and starvation. There was a higher incidence of illnesses, disease, and even disabilities because of malnutrition. So both of these things have to be addressed. There was a study done in 1975 where they actually excavated the bones of people in Galilee in the first century, from the first century. And they analyzed the bones. And they were looking at nutrition and illness, that sort of thing, mortality rates. And this is what they found. 1/3 of those who survived their first year of birth did not reach age 6. So even if you got past that first year, which is very fragile, you know, there's a high mortality rate in the first year of life, still, you only had a 2 in 3 chance of reaching age 6. 60% died by age 16. So if you made it to age 16, you were already in the minority. 75% died by age 26. 90% died by age 46. Less than 3% made it to age 60. So you were really in an elite class if you made it that far. And this sounds a little extreme, but by age 30, the majority suffered from internal parasites, their teeth were rotted, their eyesight gone. That sounds a little bit extreme, and none of the other studies show it quite that extreme. But none of the other studies have analyzed the bones either. All the other studies on poverty in Galilee are done by looking at ancient texts or archaeology, not of human bones, but of other artifacts. This is the only study I know of where they actually analyzed the bones.
This was done in Galilee?
Yeah.
That's really awesome.
So it's the only one I know, only study I know of like this. So even if it were, even if this is a little extreme, even if it's anywhere close to that, we're dealing with a very dire situation. And this is why healing and feeding the crowds is part of what a liberator would do.
It's making me think of how hard Jesus' message was in general to some to people who were so starving. Just speaking of things of kingdom and when they don't have enough to eat and they're sick and they're dying, you know?
You think it was a difficult message?
Yeah, to take when you're not, you know, when you don't have enough to feed your children, you're kind of not in that zone to listen to that message.
Or maybe you need help.
Yeah, or maybe you're so hopeless that you cling to it. I don't know, it's an interesting...
Yeah, I'm thinking that that this was good news for them, that Jesus was preaching good news to the poor. We'll have a new society in which everyone has enough to eat. So so this is, I think, why the crowds followed him, because this was a message of hope for them. So a big part of this story is taking back the food supply. We've seen that the elite took as much as one half of the food, of the crop food, and probably livestock food as well. But on top of that, the fish in the sea were owned by the emperor. So when fishermen went fishing, they were catching fish that were owned by the emperor. So there was a method by which they had to basically buy them from the emperor and then before they could sell them. So they not only had to catch them, they had to, either through licensing or another process, they had to buy them from the emperor. So here we have Jesus, the story that has 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? Takes these fish that have belonged to the emperor, but then he multiplies them. And so this is a way of taking back through a miracle of sharing. When you share what you have, it multiplies. This is a story of taking back the food supply. We also have to understand that 5,000 would have been a sizable town or city in Galilee. Sepphoris and Tiberias, two of the largest towns in Galilee, were 5,000 to 10,000 each. So 5,000 was bigger than most of the villages and towns these people came from. So he was. This is really the picture that we're getting here in Matthew, is really taking back the food supply, sort of in that moment, they're like remaking society. Also, learning to trust God rather than the empire is part of the Exodus story. If you remember, when Moses leads the people out of Egypt into the desert, and they get hungry, what do the people say?
We had food in Egypt.
We had food in Egypt. They want to go back to Egypt, where the food is, right? So when they realize the people are hungry, what's the first thing the disciples say to Jesus?
Send them home.
Send them back to the villages and towns controlled by the empire. Send them back to the imperial economy. Jesus says, no, you feed them. You share what you have. They must have thought he was crazy. So we don't have much. We only have enough for 12, much less 5,000. So here we have Jesus. He's a second Moses. This is an Exodus event, creating a new society through sharing. Share what you have, and we'll have enough. It's taking back the food supply, and there is an abundance of food. There is the 12 baskets left over. And I think this is a literary signal. I think what's important is to understand that signals abundance. Not scarcity, Remember, oppressive economies are built on the idea of scarcity, that there's not enough for everybody. That's why those in power take what they can, because they believe there's not enough. You see that in our political discourse today, especially on the political right. You have people saying that, well, people need to work till they're age 70 because there's not enough to go around to let them retire at age 65. You know, that's the politics of scarcity. Or keep the immigrants out. We don't have enough for them. That's the politics of scarcity. But this is the politics of abundance. There's enough. We just need to share. That's what this story is about. And this image of abundance was a common image in the prophetic literature of Israel. The prophets often used this image of abundance to talk about the day of liberation, the day when the people would be free from oppression, free from foreign empires. It would be a time of abundant food. We see that in one example is chapter 25 in Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a rich, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. And this is all in the context of liberation from the foreign empire. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might deliver us. Now, a lot of times as Western Christians, we might read this completely out of context. And we just think it's talking about, you know, life after death, right? That God has, you know, through Jesus or whatever, wiped away, you know, the power of death. And that is in there, certainly in there. There was a point in Israel's history where it began to be understood that the final victory over the forces of empire and oppression is the resurrection. That the struggle against injustice is constant in our time, but there would be a point at which in the resurrection we finally triumph. We see this in the Maccabean literature. The Maccabean literature is about an uprising against the Greek kings, but in 2 Maccabees, there's a story about a mother and her seven sons being tortured to death, and they say to the emperor, we will beat you because we will rise from the dead. So resurrection, the idea of resurrection arises as a way to finally defeat the forces of oppression and empire. And this, in Isaiah is written in the context of foreign empires like Assyria and Babylon oppressing Israel. And this is an image of the day of liberation. And it's an image of abundant food. That was one of the images. That was an image that was constant in these images of liberation. Second Baruch was a Jewish prophetic book written around the same time as Matthew. And this one says, it shall come to pass when all is accomplished that was to come to pass. It's hard to read these sometimes. In those parts, that the Messiah shall begin to be revealed, and Behemoth shall be revealed from his place, and Leviathan shall ascend from the sea. Behemoth and Leviathan were symbols of empire. Those two great monsters, which I created on the fifth day of creation, and shall have kept until that time, and then they shall be food for all that are left. The earth also shall yield its fruit 10,000-fold, and on each vine there shall be 1,000 branches, and each branch shall produce 1,000 clusters, and each cluster produce 1,000 grapes, and each grape produce a core of wine. And those who have hungered shall rejoice. So, this is using what some scholars call mythopoetic language. It's about the day of liberation, when the imperial beasts of Leviathan and Behemoth are slaughtered, and they become food for the hungry. And you see this image of an abundant harvest. For peasants, this was an image of liberation, because they would never get this kind of yield. Yeah, this kind of yield from their crops. This is an image of liberation for them. First Enoch. This is a book written during the Greek period, when the Greek empires oppressed Israel. And it's about resistance to those empires. And it is a book that's only been preserved for us through the African churches, the Ethiopian and Eritrean churches. That's why we still have this book. And from this passage says, "And then shall the whole earth be tilled in justice, and shall all be planted with trees and be full of blessing. And all desirable trees shall be planted on it, and they shall plant vines on it. And the vine which they plant thereon shall yield wine in abundance. And as for all the seed which is sown thereon, each measure shall bear 1,000, and each measure of olives shall yield 10 presses of oil. And cleanse thou the earth from all oppression and from all injustice. And all the children of men shall become just. And the earth shall be cleansed from all defilement and from all sin and from all punishment and from all torment. And I will never again send them upon it from generation to generation and forever." This is the apocalyptic literature of that period. Constantly showed the abundance of food as an image of liberation. Does that make sense? I could keep going through these over and over again, but it's a common theme in the prophets. And it's the politics of abundance versus the politics of scarcity. The idea that there is enough for everyone versus the idea there's only enough for some.
So when was Enoch written?
Enoch? Probably in the 2nd century BCE. Probably 150 years before Jesus.
Thinking that,
a long time.
Yeah.
That the 12 baskets fulls left over might represent that there's more than enough for the 12 tribes of Israel, more than enough for the nation. I just read an article that the elite, the 1% currently in this world, are on their way to only 2/3 of all the world's wealth. I mean, before, I think they said half or something, but they're on their way now to 2/3 of all the world's wealth.
Yeah.
Devastating news for the poor.
Yeah.
And for the rest of us, really. And for any freedom-loving person.
Yeah. Yeah, this is who controls the food source, who controls the resources. Is there enough for everyone? This is a major theme running throughout the Bible. A major theme in the Gospels, in the prophets, in the prophetic writings.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
We talk about resources, we keep talking about food, but in the desert, wasn't water a resource that... Is it in the Bible too? In terms of water being a resource?
Yeah, I don't know if it ever comes up in Matthew, to think. It is alluded to in John, and definitely comes up in the Exodus story, because the people are thirsty, and remember, Moses gets frustrated, and God says, tap the rock, or something. I don't know how he says it, but Moses gets really angry and strikes the rock, but the water comes out. Yeah, so water is a precious resource as well. Yeah. There's a whole thing I did here a few years ago, before we got into Matthew. First I did a short series on John, and then I did a thing on one session on Luke, and then one session on watershed discipleship, which is mostly it was material I stole from Ched Myers. I stole his material and put it into a PowerPoint, but it talks about the desertification of this area of the world, that this part of the world was not always a desert, but it was the empires cutting down, especially the cedars, beginning with the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, they came through and they cut down the trees. And by the time of Jesus, it was already pretty much a desert. But it had not always been that way. And so water, because when you lose trees, you lose water. That's why I say that. So.
Well, this is just perfect because we've got David Corton coming. His thesis is the wealthy of Earth are using up all our resources. And it's happening faster than we are.
Yeah.
It's creepy.
Yeah. Yep, and this is a theme in the Bible. It's a very biblical theme. A couple of things, three more things real fast. What time is it?
Keep going.
2:08. Jesus follows John. What's interesting is that John is Elijah, right? We've talked about that, how John is, Jesus says, if you can accept it, he was the Elijah that was to come. And John comes wearing an Elijah costume. He's dressed like Elijah, and he's at the Jordan River where Elijah was taken up into heaven. So if Elijah's going to appear again, he's going to appear at the Jordan River, right? So Elijah's at the Jordan River. I mean, John is at the Jordan River, dressed like Elijah. Jesus says he's the Elijah that was to come. Jesus is baptized into John's movement, takes up John's message, right? Well, Elijah had a student. His name was Elisha. Now, Elisha also went on to do greater things than Elijah. If you look at his miracles, they're greater than Elijah's miracles. And Elisha, in 2 Kings 4, he does a food miracle that's very much like this, where he has, I think it's 20 loaves that feed a certain number of people. And I think they say, but we don't have enough. And he says, give it, share it with the people. And they share it and they have food left over. It's a little bit more, the numbers are a little bit more general, but it's the same kind of miracle. So Jesus is kind of playing the role of Elisha in this. So that's one interesting thing. And Elijah and Elisha were thorns in the side of the kings, of the ruling class. If you read through their stories, they're constantly thorns in the side of the ruling class. Also, there's this weird thing at the end of our story today where it says, besides women and children. And you kind of wonder why Matthew put this in there. It seems kind of odd. Why didn't he just count the women and children? Or, you know...
Well, were they counted in that society at the time?
Yeah, so part of it, it's often the thought of, well, they were normally left out. So... this is Matthew's way of including them. Maybe that's part of it. But this could be more Exodus imagery. Because in Exodus 12, we read, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children.
Oh, they'll count the vote.
So this could just be, he's just kind of riffing off of the Exodus story. And he includes women as well as children. Because you kind of wonder why the original Exodus writer didn't include the women. It says men and children. So, and maybe there was an ancient version that included women, and we just lost it, and he has women and children. Who knows? But a lot of scholars think that that's why it's written this way. It's a reference to Exodus.
Well, at the time, have even, like, remembered just that little...
Well, yeah. And I've talked about this before, is that we are a low-context society because we have so much coming at us all the time. But even we have things that if you say a little phrase, it reminds people of a whole story. So for a lot, maybe not for you, you didn't grow up in this country, but if I said, on the grassy knoll, what's the story? John Kennedy's assassination. Would you have picked that up?
No.
Okay. So, but within our society, if you say, people my age and older, I found out this doesn't work for people like more than 10 years younger than me. They've already forgotten it. But in our society, you can say, on the grassy knoll. That's all you have to say. And people, Kennedy's assassination. Now, isn't that a weird thing? I mean, because it's just something we remember from that tape or something. But we know on the grassy knoll.
That's right.
And there's a whole story, a major story in our culture that little phrase triggers. And we are a low-context society. Anthropologists refer to this as a high context society because they didn't have TV and the internet and radio or even print. They had a very limited number of texts. So they knew those texts a lot better than we know our texts because we have so much to keep up with. They didn't have that much. So the few they had, they knew. So if you made a little reference to them, they would have picked it up. So we're not saying that we're sure about this, but this kind of thing could be going on. That could be why he says it that way, because otherwise it doesn't make a lot of sense. Like, why does he put that in like that? So anyway, that's...
There's a Seinfeld episode where I guess George or Kramer were on a grassy knoll at the ballpark and spit on or something, hit the baseball player, whoever it was. You know, they were on the grassy knoll and spit and hit this famous baseball player.
Right, and a lot of people watching that understand the reference.
I
know The Simpsons are a great... Was that Simpsons you're referring to?
No, that was Seinfeld.
Seinfeld. Yeah. If you watch The Simpsons have all kinds of references that people miss, I think, a lot of times. But you can catch enough of them. That's what makes The Simpsons so funny, is they're always making these references. And sometimes, like, they'll make musical theater references. My wife, she did her college degree was in American Studies Musical Theater, so she'll have to tell me what they're doing. But yeah, so even in our culture we have that sort of stuff, but in their culture it was a lot more heightened.
I have a question. Getting back to the feeding of the 5,000, is there any place where it really talks about what he preached that day? It says that he healed the sick. Mm-hmm. Or is there any significance to what he may have told those people that day?
Does it say he preached?
No. I mean, it
says he cured their, he healed their sick, and then he fed them, right?
He healed
their
sick.
Does it say he preached?
Let's see. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left and he went to a remote area to be alone. The crowds heard where he was and headed and followed on foot from many towns. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped off the boat, up from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And that goes that evening.
So I don't know. I mean, you know, he could have been teaching them. I think Matthew is just trying to emphasize the healing and the feeding at this point. And that is a message in itself. Yeah. That, and I think, for us, I mean, this is actually a good point for us, is that for modern Westerners especially, doing is one thing, teaching is another. But in a lot of cultures, those go together. And the doing and the teaching are more intertwined. And so the healing and the feeding is very symbolic to them. It's important physically, but it doesn't mean it's not without meaning. It doesn't mean it's without meaning. The those things spoke very loudly to them and were a message to them. And I've talked about this before, how Jesus' healing ministry was also taking back a resource for the people. Because normally healers charge for their services. And at least in Israel, and probably in other cultures too, it had to be coordinated with the authorities. You had to have your healing certified. In Israel, it's through the temple system, through sacrifices and so forth. Jesus wasn't doing any of that. Like, you know, he was like, the first time he shows him healing an actual single person, he says, yeah, go show yourself to the priest as a testimony against them. That's the only time he even makes an attempt to coordinate with get his healing certified. Every other time he just goes around healing people. And he tells other people they can heal each other. So he's taking back a resource for the people. This is why the authorities were threatened by him. He was taking back these important resources from the people. But the feeding and the healing themselves were they were messages in of themselves. So, yeah, I don't, yeah, so it doesn't even say he said anything in this one.
Okay.
it's just kind of hard for me to wrap my head around the fact that 5,000 people were watching him, you know, I mean, it just, how could they focus that long on just that one person? They couldn't probably hear what he said.
Yeah. Yes, probably because he was healing and feeding. And remember, this is, you have to read this literarily, not literally. So you more focus on the image of what's being the words that the text has and what the meaning is. I think if you try to take everything literally in these stories, you kind of run into these problems. It gets even worse in apocalyptic literature when they give us word images. If you try to draw a picture of the word image they're giving you, you can't do it because it doesn't really make any sense. It's a literary image, not a literal image.
But there were two feedings, right? Mm-hmm. In the wilderness, right?
Yeah, this is the first one.
And then at one point Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they said, we forgot to bring bread. And he said, and this is his testimony that these were his healings. He said, he mentioned the 4,000, the 5,000. People fit. So that's a verbal pronouncement by Jesus that this really happened and it was done by him.
Yeah, I'm not trying to make a comment on whether it historically happened or not. Just the way the text is written doesn't always, the important thing is to get this, understand the symbolism. The four Gospels tell the story of Jesus differently. Even Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the most similar, they sometimes change the order of the stories, the details. In Mark, there's one gathering demoniac. In Matthew, there are two gathering demoniacs. So the details will differ. But what's important is the meaning we get out of it. That's not to say that there wasn't some a historical truth behind it. It's just saying that we need to read these literarily. We need to read these for the symbolism and the meaning that the author was trying to convey. And that's what was important in the ancient world. It's not that people didn't believe these things happened, but even more important than that was the meaning. So you don't have to believe or disbelieve the historicity, but what's important is the meaning. And I think in the modern world, part of our tension between conservatives and liberals is that liberals only want meaning, conservatives only want historical accuracy. And in the ancient world, the tilt was toward meaning, but they also believed these things happened. So, but anyway, my point is that we need to read these things literarily to understand what is the message being given here. And so don't get too caught up when the picture being painted doesn't look like, we can't imagine how this could actually happen. You know, because that's very common in ancient literature. And be truthful, it's common in our own movies. You watch almost any modern movie, you're going to hit a point at which you go, yeah, that wouldn't really work. But we always suspend disbelief and just go with it, right, for the sake of the story. And it might even be a true story. I just watched a movie this weekend about this Pentecostal preacher in Tulsa. And it's a story about how his name was Carlton Pearson. Anybody heard of him?
Is this a cult?
No. He was a Pentecostal preacher who came to believe that God would not send anybody to hell. And so he started preaching this from his pulpit. And the whole Pentecostal world, he was like Oral Roberts considered him like a son. And the whole Pentecostal world went up in arms, and he finally many people in his congregation left, and he finally ended up losing his church. But if you watch the movie, this all happens in a matter of weeks. But if you know the actual story, it happens in a matter of years. Okay, so you can watch the movie, and as I was watching the movie, I was going, it couldn't happen that fast. But then I go, I'm just going to go with this. Yeah, I mean, I was even thinking this. And sure enough, I went and looked it up because I'd heard the story before. I was familiar with this story. And it took several years for him to lose his church. But in the movie, he loses the church pretty quickly, like within a matter of months. Like the first sermon, the first time he mentions it, the whole Pentecostal world is up in arms. I used to be in the Pentecostal movement. You can say anything from the pulpit once, and no one's gonna worry. But if you say it repeatedly, they'll start to notice. Well, in the movie, he says it once, and they get up in arms. So I knew, as someone who'd been in that community, that's not true. But it's not that the movie wasn't depicting something, a true story. It was a true story. But for the telling of the movie, for the telling of the story, they shortened everything. So understand that's the way this, these stories are being told. It doesn't mean there's not a, it's not a true story. But it's being told in a way to present a message. So things don't always make sense literally.
I often think scripture is useful for, I forget what it's, the actual words are, but for edification, for spiritual development. We're not just reading scripture to learn about history. We're reading scripture to grow and develop spiritually. So we should be driving out of the stories messages that help us understand and grow spiritually, not necessarily to make us look back and see whether something actually happened or not and be concerned about that. Yeah. As much as being concerned about the present and what God is telling us
right.
through Scripture for now.
Yeah. One last thing I want to point out in the story is the story tells it this way. It says, taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. What does that sound like to you?
Church and communion.
Yeah, this is a Eucharist. Right? So later on in chapter 26, having taken the bread and having blessed it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples.
So that's it. That's the formula.
Yeah. So before the actual Lord's Supper, there was a Eucharist in the desert with 5,000 people. So whatever else the Eucharist is about, whatever else the Lord's Supper is about, it's about food for the hungry. It's about justice for people. It's about making sure everybody has enough. It may be about other things too. It's definitely about the cross and all that. But whenever you take communion, do you do it every Sunday here?
Yeah.
Okay. At Lutheran Church, they do it every Sunday too. It's the first high church I've been a part of. I'm used to the low church tradition. It's once a month. Or less. I think when we were Baptist, it was like once every 6 months or something like that. But so when you take communion, remember this story, that this is part of the story of communion.
This has been Bible Study for Progressives. Tell your friends about us and share us on social media. Follow us and like us on Facebook. Until next time, my name is Rich Proceda. Thank you for listening.